Amen. All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis 22. We're going to look verse by verse, take an in-depth verse by verse study of this chapter. But before we do, I want to talk about two ways that will really help you in unlocking a passage and really help you glean from a passage all that you can get of it. Those two ways are, number one, an overview, and number two, an outline. An overview makes you familiar with the context of the chapter. You must explain, if you must explain the chapter in your own words, well, then you have to understand a chapter. Each chapter of the Bible or section has a particular context, the reason it was written. And overviewing the chapter, kind of writing it out in your own words on what it's about, kind of helps you get the feel and the idea of what the chapter is speaking about. The other way is outlining. I talked a little bit about this last week. Outlining helps you break up the chapter. And by breaking up the chapter, you can really start focusing on the content of each individual section. And then you can begin applying that section. And a lot of times, if you like listen to Pastor Gene's studies or some other people's studies, they have different points. And those points are usually from a break in the passage, you know, or something like that, or a break in thought. And then you take that and you really begin praying over it, and then the Lord puts something on your heart. And so that's called inductive Bible study, which we'll probably get into a class on inductive Bible study in the future. Let's outline this passage first together. Or excuse me, overview this passage together. In Genesis 22, we're going to see that Abraham faces one of the greatest tests ever. The test that Abraham faced was not the bar exam, nor is it the test that you have to take to get your universal refrigerant license, which to me was a hard test. But the test that we'll see Abraham face was he was commanded by his loving and great God to take his son, the promised son Isaac, and take him up to Mount Moriah and kill him, sacrifice him there. Abraham responded to God with obedience, and he did not question God. He got up early in the morning, split the wood, grabbed the torch and the knife, and then he took Isaac and two male servants and headed toward Moriah. After a three-day journey, they reached Moriah. Abraham told his two servants that him and Isaac were going to go up to the mountain and worship, and then after that they would come back. Abraham grabbed the knife and the fire and gave Isaac the wood, and they headed up the mount. Halfway up the mount, Isaac asked a question. He said, "Dad, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham responded, "God will provide the lamb." As they got to the spot, Isaac was willing to let Abraham bind him. Then he lay on the altar. Abraham was going to kill him. And at that time, Jesus called to Abraham and told him to stop. Then he pointed to a ram that would take Isaac's place. After this, Jesus blessed Abraham, just as Abraham had said, they returned back to the servants. And then the chapter ends with a bunch of different names. And these names focus on the genealogy of Nahor, the son of Terah, the brother of Abraham. And so that's a simple overview of a passage. Some of you that work in Sunday school, overviews are great for youth. They're great. They kind of give them that whole kind of Bible story picture. You can do it with your kids and stuff like that. Now let's break this chapter down in outline. I see two breaks in this chapter, two main breaks. The first is in verses 1 through 19. We can here call that the test of Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Then you have a break in that chapter with verses 20 through 24. The thought changes and then it goes to the genealogy of Nahor. Since this first point is a long section, we can even subdivide it and break it down even more. So here are some subdivisions that we can have on the first point. The first would be in verses 1 through 2. This would be called the test of Abraham. God describes to Abraham the tests that he would face. Second, verses 3 through 14, we see the obedience and the faith of Abraham. We see here how Abraham steps out and trusts the Lord. Then the third section would be verses 15 through 19. We see the blessing of Abraham. The Lord blesses Abraham for his obedience and reiterates the covenant that God had already established with him. So now that we have our outline, let's get into the text and study this verse by verse. We'll begin looking at our first point, which is in verses 1 through 19. And as we study this chapter, we'll see, first of all, in verses 1 through 2, the test that Abraham would have to endure. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" The phrase "that came to pass after these things" indicates that there was a time gap between chapters 21 and 22. How much time? Well, we might be able to get some insight by looking at Sarah's age in chapters 21 and 23. You see, Sarah in Genesis 21 gave birth to Isaac when she was 90 years old. If we say that Isaac was weaned at 3 years old, then that would put Sarah at 93 years old. Genesis 23 tells us that Sarah died at 127. So if you do the math, you would have 34 years between chapters 21 and 23. Now, most commentators say that Genesis 22 happened 4 to 9 years before Sarah's death. Assuming that it was 4 years before Sarah's death, this will put Abraham at 133 years old in this passage. This will put Sarah at 123 years old in this passage. And this would put Isaac at somewhere around 30 years old in this passage. Isaac was not a little boy, as you see in most of the Sunday school books. He was a full-grown man, probably somewhere in his 30s, most scholars believe. Now, this verse also tells us that after these things, Abraham was tested with these things. After what things? Well, after all the things that previously took place in Abraham's life, all those tests, all those trials, all those blessings, all those failures, the Lord worked this great and miraculous testimony of Abraham's faith after preparing Abraham all those years. And that shows us in the same way for us, you and I. The Lord will at time test us. He'll allow us to be tested. He'll allow us to go through a trial. But the Lord is faithful. He will always prepare us. And He will always give us the sufficient grace that we need to endure the test. Just like Abraham in this passage. After these things, God tested Abraham. Now the word "test," I'm told in Hebrew, means to prove. God was testing Abraham with the intent of approving Abraham. In other words, God wanted to demonstrate to Abraham and the world His power and His work that He has done in Abraham's life. Now, let's talk about tests a little bit. It's important to note that tests are not temptation. Temptation and tests are two separate things. The Apostle James says this in James 1:13 through 15. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And so temptation is not from God. Temptation is a tool of Satan, and it's a result of having a fallen nature, of having a flesh. Our flesh desires things that are against God. Our flesh wants those sinful things, and it entices us. It tries to lure us in to take those things. Just like Eve in Genesis 3, she said that the chapter says that she saw the fruit, that it was good, pleasing to the eye, and that it was one to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and she ate. Then she gave to Adam. And so she was enticed by the way the fruit looked, and by the fact that this fruit, according to Satan, would make her all wise, just like God. Tests, on the other hand, are from God. A test is a tool in the hand of our sovereign God to make us more like Jesus Christ. Often our tests can be through a trial, which is a physical or emotional suffering that God allows to teach us. We talked a little bit about Job last week. Job is a perfect example of a trial, of someone going through a trial, someone going through a test. The Lord allowed Job to suffer. He allowed Satan to afflict him in order to bring blessing, in order to bring maturity from his life. Wiersbe says that through tests, God does the three following things. Number one, God purifies our faith. We see that in 1 Peter verse 6 through 9. Secondly, God perfects our character. We see that in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And thirdly, God protects us from sin. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. That's when Paul saw that vision. And he says, "Hey, there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." And so the Lord allowed Paul to be tested in order for him not to become puffed up. Now, before we move on and look at the test of Abraham's faith, I want to look at something here that Abraham said when God called him. Abraham said, "Here I am." Now, that doesn't really seem like something important, but it actually really is. The moment that God spoke to Abraham, Abraham responded, said, "Hey, here I am, Lord." He responded to the Lord in obedience, as we'll see in this chapter. Quick question. When God speaks to us, what do? Do we hide because we don't want to change? Do we try to justify what we're doing when the Lord speaks to us and convicts us about an area in our life? Or do we respond by saying, "Here I am, Lord, change me. I want to be more like you." It's a good question to think about. When the Lord calls us, we must respond as Abraham. "Here I am, Lord. What do you want to do? Let's do it." Verse 2, "Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" God laid out Abraham's test right before him. Now, let's look at the things that this test involved. First, this test involved his one and only son, Isaac, whom he loved. Now, why would God call Isaac Abraham's one and only son? Did God make a mistake here? Most of you remember and know that Abraham had two sons. One son was named Ishmael, and the other son was named Isaac. Also, we know from our previous studies that God promised Abraham that he would bless Ishmael because he said that he was of the seed of Abraham. So God there declared that, "Hey, yes, he is your son. He's of your seed. Because of that, I'm going to bless him." So why did he say this? Well, a couple reasons could be. First of all, Isaac was Abraham's unique son. He was the promised and miraculous son. And so God could have just, you know, made a distinction between Ishmael and Abraham's true and promised son. Secondly, it could be because there is a spiritual principle that God does not remember the works of the flesh. The Lord is not blessed by our own efforts, by our own works, but he is blessed by those things that we do in his spirit and his will. And so it could be that here the Lord says Isaac is Abraham's only son because Ishmael was a work of the flesh and Isaac was a work of the spirit. Isaac was of the promise. There's a third reason, and I think it's interesting. God stuck with what he said to Sarah and Abraham. Last week we saw that God told Sarah and Abraham to cast out Hagar and Ishmael. Now this made Abraham sad. You know, when Sarah came to him and said, "Hey, get that woman and her son out of here." Abraham felt sad. But then the Lord, as I said, came to Abraham and spoke to him and said, "Hey, Abraham, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Yeah, I'm going to make a great nation out of him, but do what Sarah says. Cast him out. Because Sarah said, this woman and her son shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And so God supported what Sarah said, that Ishmael would not be an heir with her son, Isaac. Could be. Now, it's important to note also that in this verse we see the first mention of love in the Bible. This is the first time we see that word love mentioned. Bible teachers and theologians say that there's a principle in Scripture called first mention. It's in a discipline of study called hermeneutics. And what they say is that when you say a word or a phrase or a doctrine mentioned for the first time, it often gives you help in interpreting that word or that doctrine, and also kind of gives you the context of which and how it's supposed to be understood throughout the Bible. In understanding love in the context of this chapter, we see love always includes sacrifice. And we know that love is sacrifice. That is what agape means. It means an unconditional supernatural love which results in sacrifice. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." 1 John 3:16. Oftentimes we listen to John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 tells us that, you know, this is love. Christ laid down his life for us. Therefore, we must lay down our life for one another. Love was demonstrated through Christ's sacrifice, and it's supposed to be revealed from our life through laying down our lives for one another. Now, this verse shows us also something important concerning tests. Tests always involve something or someone that is important to us. If they were not, then we wouldn't care. You know, if you think about it, you say, "Well, why would that happen to them or here?" Well, it's obvious. Because if the Lord would test us in something else, we wouldn't care. But, I don't really care about that. But oftentimes the Lord will test us in those important areas, those areas which are important to us. With Abraham, it was his son Isaac. He loved Isaac. He was his one and only son of promise. Secondly, in this verse we see that God told Abraham to take Isaac to the land of Moriah, and on one of the mountains there, he was to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. The burnt offering was the chosen method of animal sacrifice. It consisted of killing an animal in your place for your sin, and then burning the animal whole on the altar. God commanded that Abraham would sacrifice Isaac like this. He commanded that Abraham would kill Isaac and then burn his body whole on the altar. The place that Abraham was to go was called the land of Moriah, which we know as Jerusalem. Moriah is a ridge of mountains next to Jerusalem. Scholars say that the Temple Mount is part of Mount Moriah, and Golgotha, or Calvary, the place where Jesus was crucified, was also a part of the ridge of this mountain. Now notice also in this verse, God told Abraham that he would show him a specific spot on this ridge of mountains. And so we don't know exactly where Abraham was supposed to go, but we do know that it was in the ridge of mountains of Moriah. Something else that we can see about the nature of tests. Number one, they are beyond our understanding. They're beyond our understanding. In Genesis 9, God forbid murder. Therefore, God would have forbidden, animal or human sacrifice. Abraham knew that, but yet he still trusted God's word to take Isaac out and to sacrifice him. Abraham knew that God didn't want him to, kill people, but he's like, hey, you know what? If God's commanding me to do this, then I trust him. Oftentimes, our tests and our trials will be beyond our understanding. Why has this happened to me? We don't have to understand why. All we have to do is just trust that the Lord is good, and that he's faithful, and that he will accomplish his purposes through those things. Now we see the obedience and faith of Abraham demonstrated in verses 3 through 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkeys, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Abraham rose early in the morning. I wonder how Abraham slept that night. After the Lord said, hey, Abraham, why don't you go kill your son? I wonder if he had a good night's sleep. Now, just because Abraham rose early in the morning doesn't mean that he didn't have a good night's sleep. From this chapter, we see that Abraham had peace concerning this. As we'll see, when Abraham and Isaac are walking up the mountain, Isaac turns to Abraham and says, hey, Dad, where's the lamb for the offering? So apparently Isaac would never have suspected that he was going to be the sacrifice, which shows us that Abraham wasn't like looking over him and say, oh, son. Or he's like, Dad, what's going on? He didn't know what was going on, which shows us that Abraham more than likely had peace about this situation. So because he had peace, and we see it in this chapter, he could have had a good night's sleep. But Abraham, being a man's man, rose up early. He probably had some of that good Philistine coffee because he was in the area of Beersheba where they had a lot of Philistines. So he probably had one of those, tall mugs of Philistine coffee, waking up early in the morning, getting things done. We're told here that he split the wood for fire. Then he saddled his donkey. Now, just, because this is a class kind of thing, let's talk about donkeys a little bit in the Bible. Donkeys were an important animal in the Bible. Manners and customs of the Bible said the following concerning the donkey in the Bible. The donkey was the conventional beast of burden. The Hebrew term, hamar, red animal, referred to the domestic donkey. Able to subsist on very coarse food, this hardy creature also had multiple uses. The female was often ridden and could be milked. Like the ox, the donkey helped plow the fields, trample in the seed. If you wanted to ride instead of walk, the donkey was your most probable convenience. Persons of rank, such as governors, could afford white donkeys. The donkey was also a symbol of humility and patient service. Jesus, you might remember, rode in on a donkey. And that was the sign of an official, of a king, riding in on a donkey. But also showed his humility, as Zechariah tells us. Now, I like Balaam's donkey. Balaam's donkey spoke to him. And that's just cool, And so, that's a pretty cool donkey. So in other words, donkeys were like a nice SUV in that time. They were cheap, but yet they got good gas mileage because they were able to subsist off very small and coarse amount of food. Verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham took Isaac and his two young male servants, and on the third day, and they went on a three-day journey. It was a three-day journey. But unlike Gilligan's Island, this trip will not end in disaster. Now, scholars say it's 50 miles from Beersheba to Jerusalem, or the land of Moriah. If we were to leave our church here and go to beautiful Madeira, Yahoo Maps tells us that it's 53 miles to Madeira from the church. And so, you know, it's a pretty good stretch, pretty good drive, you know, and on the back of a donkey, you know, it would have been an interesting trip. Now notice the text says, notice the text does not say that Abraham was depressed or doubting, but it says, you know, that Abraham had peace. He just obeyed and did what the Lord called him to do. Faith is not based on feelings, and we shouldn't walk by feelings, but rather we should walk based on God's character and God's nature. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. When Abraham and his group of servants arrived at Mount Moriah, he commanded his young men servants to stay with the donkey. Then he told them that him and Isaac are going to go up to the mountain and worship and come back. I want to point out a couple things. First of all, Abraham had a little country in him. Notice here he says yonder. So me and the boy are going to go yonder. So, and whenever I think, I always think of J. Vernon McGee. You know, oh, yonder. They're going to go yonder and worship. Secondly, the word worship is mentioned also for the first time here in this passage. This is the first mention of worship in the Bible. And so, applying that, we can say worship is sacrifice. That is what worship is. It is sacrifice. Now, three ways that we can sacrifice and worship God are the following. First, we can sacrifice with our lives. Paul said in Romans 12:1 that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. As we dedicate our lives to the Lord, as we choose to be disciples, as we read about in our book, to deny the flesh, to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord, that is worship. The Lord is blessed by that. Also, our livelihood. The Bible says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's sacrifice to give of our resources. Also, of our lips. Hebrews 13:15 says that we are to offer to God the sacrifice, the fruit of our lips. And so we can offer to God worship with our lips. In two ways we can do so is, number one, through prayer, speaking to the Lord, as we see in the Psalms often, we see those prayers. And also through praise, we can sing to the Lord. The Lord is blessed by our singing. And I want to encourage you, if you're not a singer, just lift up your voice to the Lord. That's why I like sitting in the front row, because, you know, the music's loud and I can't hear myself. You know, but the Lord is blessed by us singing. Levi right now, you know, he's running around the house saying all kinds of stuff that I can't really understand. But it's just cute, you know, because when he says dada, you know, it says knuckles, and he likes to give knuckles. And you know, that just blesses my heart, you know, to hear his voice, you know, and to see him do that. In the same way, our Father is blessed by our prayer and by our praise. Now, the last thing I want to point out in this verse is a statement that Abraham made to his two servants. He said, the lad and I will go yonder in worship, and notice, and we will come back to you. Abraham didn't say, I alone will come back to you, but Abraham says, we, talking about Isaac, will come back to you. Now, Abraham trusted and believed that God would have him kill Isaac. Now, we're not left to speculation on why he said that. We have the best commentary on the Bible, which is the Bible itself. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19 says. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham here turns to his servants and says, hey guys, me and the boy, we're going to go worship and we're going to come back to you. Why did he say that? He said that because he knew that if God commanded him to kill Isaac, God would have risen, he would have raised him from the dead. That's amazing. That's awesome. The reason it's awesome is because there was nobody mentioned in the Bible yet as being raised from the dead. This would have been new to Abraham. But Abraham knew that because God had promised that from Isaac the Messiah would come, that from Isaac the blessing would be passed, Abraham knew that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. This, once again, as I said, shows us that we are to walk by faith in trusting God's word and not our own experiences. Abraham could have said, well, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to kill Isaac because I've never seen anybody raised from the dead before. No, rather Abraham said, hey, though I might not have ever seen anybody raised from the dead, I'm going to do it because God's word tells me to do it. And so just because you haven't experienced something in your life, or just because you know something hasn't happened in your life, doesn't necessarily mean that you're not prepared or not called to do it. Just step out on God's word and trust Him, and the Lord will provide. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. After Abraham used the Terminator line, I'll be back, he grabbed the wood, which he cut, and he gave it to his son Isaac. Then Abraham took the torch and the knife, and the two of them went up to the mountain, notice this, in agreement, together, to the top of the mountain. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now, at first reading of this text, you might think that Isaac is a child. But as I pointed out earlier, Isaac is probably around 30 years old in this chapter. Now, most folks think that Isaac is a child in this passage because he asked Abraham the question, where is the lamb? You say, of course, it's obvious, Isaac, you're going to be sacrificed. And a 30-year-old man would probably know that. But as I said earlier, that's not necessarily true. Abraham probably showed a great peace. He probably, you know, didn't show any signs to where Isaac would think, hey, my dad's going to go up to the mountain and kill me right now. I mean, you know, that's not something that you would think. You know, riding with your dad to work or something, you wouldn't think, well, hey, when I get to work, my dad's going to kill me, you know, or and offer me as a burnt offering. You know, it's just, it's not obvious, and Abraham gave no appearance that it would be obvious. You know, he didn't give, oh, son, I love you. You know, I mean, you know, he just acted normal. Now, this was not a dumb question, but it was a very good question. Verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Abraham answered Isaac and said, son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering. Now, most Bible teachers feel that the King James Version, the old King James, as some call it, renders this verse the most accurate. In the King James Version, the word for is left out. So therefore, we're told that God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, which would show us that this was a prophetic statement talking about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed in the mountains of Moriah. Now, maybe you're not a Hebrew scholar like me, or maybe you don't even really understand English very well. Now, we have other evidence. You don't have to get into the Hebrew and mess around with a different translation. We have another evidence here in this verse. Jump down to verse 13. Notice Abraham offered a ram and not a lamb for the offering. And so, they're walking up the mountain, and Isaac asked Abraham, hey, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, don't worry, son. God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. But notice, Abraham didn't offer a lamb. He offered a ram. And so, that there could be, you know, could have been a prophetic statement in the sense that, hey, there would be a lamb offered on that mountain. And that lamb, which God will provide, would be Jesus Christ himself. Now, this passage is a passage which gives us a type of Jesus' death. And we'll look at that in depth after we conclude this point. But let's continue working through these verses so we can see how this passage unfolds. Verse 9, and it came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. What was the place that God told them to go? Well, we know that God told Abraham to go to the mountains of Moriah, but he told him on some place, on some ridge, he would offer Isaac. We're not told what that particular place was, so therefore we cannot conclude with the surety that it was Golgotha, Calvary, nor can we, you know, conclude any other thing. It could have been Calvary. I mean, I would like to think it is because, you know, of the picture and type, but we're not sure. Now, once they got to the spot, Abraham built an altar and placed the wood in order on the altar. Then we're told that Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. By this time, Isaac was definitely aware of what was going on. You know, he wasn't in some kind of daze. He didn't drug him, you know, or get him drunk or whatever. But Isaac, you know, knew this. He wasn't, you know, his dad wasn't kind of like creeping around him, you know, with like a rope or whatever. Isaac knew what was going on. He allowed Abraham to bind him. And Abraham, you know, he's in his late hundreds. Isaac, being 30 years old, probably a strong man, could have said, "Hey, Dad, you know, you're off your rocker. You're going crazy. I'm not going to let you do this." No, but it shows us that Isaac was more than likely willing. He was willing to allow Abraham to do this. In the same way, Jesus was willing to die on the cross. In the same way, you and I should be willing to submit to our Father's will. The Lord has given us grace and He's given us a free will, but it's up to us. It's our choice to follow the Lord's will. And we must, as Isaac, choose to follow our Father's will. Verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. After Abraham bound Isaac and laid him on the altar, he then proceeded to kill him with a knife." Now, this might be kind of gross, but let's think about it a little bit. How was Abraham going to kill Isaac? Often, you know, we think that Abraham, you know, was going to plunge the knife into Isaac. But interesting, it says here that Abraham stretched out his hand to kill Isaac. So, you know, he could have plunged a knife, or he could have stretched out his hand to slit his throat. You know, interesting thing to think about, but, you know, we see here that he was definitely going to kill his son Isaac, as the other sacrificial lambs were. They would slit their throat, and then they would offer them on the altar. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' Just as Abraham was about to kill Isaac, the angel of the Lord called Abraham's name." The angel of the Lord is not just another angel. Now, the word angel in Hebrew, I'm told, means messenger. It's the Hebrew word malach. Oftentimes we see people, humans, referred to as angels, such as in the book of Revelation. We see created beings mentioned as angels. And here in this passage, we see Jesus Christ. This is God. We see Him mentioned as the angel of the Lord. Now, we know this that this angel of the Lord is Jesus, first of all, because the translators recognized Him as such. Notice they use capital M for me when He's talking to Abraham. He used a capital M. Often, also other times in the Bible, we see the angel of the Lord accepts and commands worship. Oftentimes, you know, we see this throughout the Bible. He accepts and commands worship. And so Jesus here came to Abraham, submitted to the Father, as we see Him in the New Testament, as a messenger, speaking forth those words of God, just as He did in the New Testament. Jesus was God's messenger, but He is God and man, fully God and fully man. Also, notice here that Jesus used Abraham's name twice. Now, this means that He had something very personally important to say to Abraham. Now, all the Bible is personally important, don't get me wrong, but whenever the Lord uses a name twice, it means that they want to get that person's attention and they have something important to say. 9 other times in the Bible, we see this people's names mentioned twice. They are, here's a list: Jacob, Genesis 46:2, Moses, Exodus 3:4, Samuel, 1 Samuel 3:10, Luke, in Luke 10:41, we see Martha. Also in Luke 22:31, we see Simon's name mentioned twice. Saul was mentioned twice in Acts 9:4. The Lord mentioned Lord, Lord twice in Matthew 7:21. Jerusalem was mentioned twice in Matthew 23:37. And my God, that was mentioned twice in Mark 15:34. Now notice what Jesus says to Abraham in verse 12. And He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." There's a capital M. Jesus in this verse told Abraham not to kill Isaac. Also, He told Abraham that the reason God tested Abraham, was so He can show the world and him that He feared God. Now, the Bible Knowledge Commentary interprets the word fear as the following. They say the fear of God is referencing Him as sovereign, trusting Him implicitly, and obeying Him without question. Abraham did just that. Do we do that? Do we trust God that He is sovereign, that He is working all things according to the counsel of His good will? Do we trust Him implicitly, or do we often trust in ourselves? I know we do, but you know we should trust in the Lord and Him alone. And also we should obey Him without question, because God is good, and He has always been found faithful throughout the Bible. We'll never be able to find a fault in Him, and so we should trust Him that He is good and not question Him. Also, it's important to note that the blessing which Abraham received for being willing to sacrifice his son was important. It was great. And oftentimes we think that, you know, that it wasn't important, but it actually was. You know, by Abraham's obedience, the Lord blessed him. And there he was able to please the heart of his father. In the same way, as we trust the Lord will be blessed by us. He'll be blessed by our service, and he will commend us as a father does his children. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. After Jesus got done talking to Abraham, he lifted his eyes, and there he saw a ram caught in a thicket of some thorns. Abraham went and offered the ram, and then he called that place in Hebrew Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. There are other times when the Lord's name is used like this throughout the Bible. Here are a couple. Exodus 15:26, Jehovah Rapha, or Rafiki, whatever it is. It's Jungle Book thing. The Lord who heals you. Exodus 17:8-15. I shouldn't even mess with these Hebrew words. The Lord is my banner. Judges 6:24. The Lord our peace. Psalm 23:1. The Lord my shepherd. Jeremiah 23:6. The Lord our righteousness. And Ezekiel 48:35, the Lord is present. And so, oftentimes the Lord, our great and gracious God, has revealed himself different ways to man. And showed man that, hey, he is the I Am. He is the all-sufficient one. He is all that we need in every situation that we are in life. Now, in our last part, we see the blessing of Abraham in verses 15 through 19. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiply I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. Jesus spoke to Abraham again, and he blessed him again for his obedience. Jesus said, by myself I have blessed you, because you were willing to offer Isaac. Jesus blessed Abraham here for not actually going through with it, but he blessed him as he would have gone through with it. You know, he blessed him for just having the willingness to do it. He didn't have to actually kill Isaac. And that shows us something. The Lord is concerned about motives. He's concerned with our heart. He's concerned on those behind the scene things. And so we need to recognize that and understand that and know that the Lord is concerned with those things. Jesus also in verse 17 reiterated a promise that he gave Abraham through his covenant. That promise was that Abraham's descendants would be as the stars of the heavens and as the sand of the seashore. That's a lot of descendants. Jesus also gave Abraham another promise, which was that his descendants would possess the gate of their enemies. To possess the gate of their enemies, I'm told, means to occupy the place of authority over those who would oppress them. The capture of any city, and specifically the gate, meant the fall of that city itself. And so here the Lord promises Abraham that his descendants would have authority, that they would possess the gate of their enemies. Verse 18, your seed in all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Jesus promised Abraham that he would be born, or that from him would come many descendants. Also here he said that from him Jesus Christ would come and be born. We know this because Paul in Galatians 3:16 says concerning this exact verse. Now as Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he does not say and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And so Paul gives us a commentary on this verse. And he said that this seed that the Lord is referring to is talking about Jesus Christ. He didn't say seeds, but he said seed, referring to the Lord. That from Isaac's line, from Abraham's line, Jesus Christ would come. Now, before we move on to verse 18, it says here that Jesus said these things because Abraham obeyed God's voice. Now, you might remember back from our previous studies that the covenants and the promises that God gave Abraham were unconditional. This means that they were not based on Abraham's works. Now, is this a contradiction? Because God told Abraham that he would bless him because of his obedience? Or does this mean that Abraham's covenant was not unconditional, but was it conditional? Well, it's no for neither. Pastor Gene Pensiero of Calvary Hanford said the following. He said, and I quote, "God's promises to Abraham were unconditional indeed. Abraham believed that they were and acted upon them. But it is a human trait that we can afterward come to doubt God's unconditional promises. They remain the mindful realization that God's promises are indeed true." This experience on Mount Moriah could give Abraham assurance if ever he were to grow doubtful. Abraham always had these promises because he had obeyed. He could have had assurance. He could have assurance as well. And so the Lord spoke these things to Abraham in order to give him assurance that his promises would be fulfilled. Verse 19, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." Just as Abraham thought and said, he returned back to his servants. Now, I wonder if Abraham had a big smile on his face, like, "Hey, guys, we're back." And just as I said, you know, the guys were like, "Okay, what happened?" And Abraham probably, described to them what happened. Now, before we move on to our next point, I want to point out two things concerning this passage. First of all, this passage shows us that our faith must produce works. Our faith must produce works. James tells us this, commenting on this passage in James 2:20-22. Listen to what James said. He says, But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on or his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And so James commented on this passage, said, hey, check this out. This is an example of how our faith should produce fruit, how our faith should produce works. Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It says there that Abraham believed the Lord's promises and the Lord accounted to Abraham for righteousness. So he was justified by grace, by faith alone. But yet James tells us, he adds to what Paul said and says, not only that, but Abraham demonstrated his faith by the sacrifice of Isaac, proving that Abraham had true saving faith and true trust in God. In the same way, faith will produce works. Our faith should produce fruit. If it doesn't produce fruit, then it's not a true saving faith. And so we're saved by grace through faith alone, but yet our lives will produce repentance and fruit. It's a natural act of that. Now, as I said earlier, this passage gives us a type of Jesus' death on the cross. We can see the following things from this passage. First of all, just as Isaac was Abraham's only son, Jesus was the Father's only son. Isaac was in his 30s. Jesus was also in his 30s. Isaac was dead in Abraham's eyes for 3 days as they journeyed towards the mountain. Jesus was dead also for 3 days. Isaac carried the wood up the mount. Jesus carried the cross. Abraham believed that Isaac would be raised from the dead. The Father knew, and he also empowered Jesus to raise him from the dead. Isaac was to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God on Mount Moriah. Jesus was sacrificed on the ridge of Mount Moriah. He was indeed the Lamb of God. So all these things are pointing towards Jesus Christ. Jesus says something interesting in John 8:56-58. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Oftentimes we think that, you know, it's because Jesus appeared to Abraham. Could be. But also, Abraham could see Jesus' day, that time when Jesus would come and die on the cross for the sins of the world, because of this type, of this analogy. Now let's look at our second point, which is the genealogy of Nahor in verses 20 through 24. Bear with me through these names. "Now it came to pass after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Huz," that's a good name for children, "his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Abram, of Abraham, she said, Hazor, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, his concubine, whose name was Reuma. Also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Maacah. So Nahor was the son of Terah, the father of Abraham, and also he was the brother of Abraham. He stayed in Ur. Abraham left with his father from Ur and went to Haran. And from what we know from the scriptures, his brother Nahor just hung out in Ur. Now, interesting note here, we see the name of Rebekah. And this is really what this genealogy is focused on. It's focusing on Rebekah, the bride of Isaac. This would be the future bride of Isaac. Now, interesting, in closing, we see Jesus' death pictured in this chapter. We see Isaac's bride, or Jesus' bride, the church, mentioned here with Rebekah. The next time we see Isaac mentioned, we see him coming for his bride, marrying his bride in chapter 24. And so that gives a picture. Hey, Jesus died for us on the cross. He established his church. But the next time that we're going to see Jesus is when he comes back for us and raptures us and takes us home to be with him. Amen.